Well, we've been talking about walking in the Spirit. And Brian reminded me last week that at the beginning of this class, I promised you that the teachings from Galatians would follow very nicely upon the meditations of the victorious church and the church militant. And we're there. We're there. When we talk about walking in the Spirit, we are talking about the main activity of the victorious church. And to get us started today, I want to take you to a couple of passages outside of Galatians. Turn to Romans 13, and let's look at 11 through 14 here. Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. Wesley, would you mind reading those for us? Romans 13, verses 11 through 14. And I'll get a cup, drink of coffee. All right. Thank you, Wesley. I should have started you, actually, a couple of verses earlier, because you'll recognize this pattern. It's the same pattern Paul follows in Galatians here. We looked at this passage, in fact, a little earlier. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. We saw in Galatians where Paul said that serving one another in love was the fulfillment of the law. And how do you do this? From Galatians, you walk in the Spirit, and then you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And Paul, in this passage in Romans, casts this in terms of preparation for war. He says here, the night is far, in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. Right? Strip down, get ready to go. Disentangle yourself from the ways of the world. Come on, soldiers, get your armor on and get ready to go. Put on the armor of light. And lest we leave this admonition in fuzzy terms, Paul tells us explicitly what he means by putting on the armor of light. Look at this, verse 14. He just reiterates himself here. He just rephrases the statement. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Putting on the armor of light is exactly the same. What Paul means by that is to put on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Now flip over to Ephesians. We'll take one more look at this. This is Ephesians chapter 5. And this is a very familiar passage. We talk about this all the time. Or it shows up in lots of context. I just want to point out one thing here. Ephesians 5, 14 through 18. Hold on a minute. That's not right. Got the wrong... 6, sorry. Ephesians 6, 14 through 18. This is the armor passage, right? And look at, I just want you to notice what the armor is here. This is a whole study in and of itself, but let me just point this out to you today. Verse 14, stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness. We spent the whole first part of the class of this class talking about the righteousness which we have in Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ that is given to us. He is our robe of righteousness. And having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. Above all, taking the shield of faith in Christ, with which you will be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation. By grace are you saved through faith in Christ, apart from the works of the law, and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Jesus is the eternal Word of God. Praying always, with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, being watchful to this end, with all perseverance and supplication of the saints. So what I want to point out to you, as we begin this morning, is that you can draw a straight line from Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Or is it 16? It is 16. From 5, 16, you can draw a straight line from Galatians 5, verse 16, right? You can draw a straight line through that, from there to Colossians 3, which we looked at, and Ephesians 5:19, which we looked at, which says, be filled with the Spirit. Colossians 3 says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. Right? From there, right to Romans 13, where Paul says, put on the armor of light. Put on Christ. And the point is that the militant church, the victorious church, goes to war by walking in the Spirit. That's how we go to war. We go to war by walking in the Spirit. And the enemy is not out there somewhere. The enemy is our flesh. Now, the enemy is out there somewhere, right? But God takes care of that enemy. God takes care of that enemy as we walk in the Spirit. So just to put this, the whole idea of Christian warfare and of where we want to go, we long for the victory of the church. We long for the glory of God and of His kingdom to cover the earth and for everyone to see it. How are we going to get there? We get there by walking in the Spirit. And there is no other way. There is no other way. If the church is whipped, if the church is defeated, if the church is made a mockery of by the world, there is no other reason but that we, God's people, are not walking in the Spirit. And we've been over this a few times. We walk in the Spirit by appropriating the means of grace that He has given, the sacraments, and particularly, as He points out, the Word. So let the Word of Christ dwell in you, and prayer. Now, this last week, this is somewhat of another rabbit trail here, but it fits so well that I just can't resist. This last week in our family worship time, we've been reading about the Exodus. We've been reading about the Exodus, which is a great story, and the kids love it. They beg for an extra chapter now. They didn't do that when I was in, was in the epistles there. They never begged for an extra chapter, but they begged for an extra chapter in the Exodus. Right? And it's this great story of God bringing the people, the children of Israel, out. And there are great lessons in Christian warfare in the Exodus. God called the people when he brought them out. How did he lead them out? A cloud, right? A cloud by day and a pillar by night. And he said, "You guys follow the cloud. You guys follow the cloud." And where did the cloud lead them? First of all, not where the military strategists were going to go. Not at all. The cloud led them right into a dead end, backed up against the Dead Sea, through the wilderness, Red Sea, thank you, not the Dead Sea. they were near that later on when they crossed the Jordan. Near the Red Sea, back right up into against the Red Sea, right? And they were trapped. They were in such bad shape that Pharaoh's spies came back and said, "These people are lost. They're wandering around in the wilderness. Now they're backed up against the Red Sea. They're stuck there. They're not even going anywhere. They don't know what to do. You may as well just go out and wipe them out. And besides, they don't have any armored divisions. We got 600 chariots. Just go out there and take them out." And so Pharaoh got his army together, and out he goes. And this is very interesting now. Exodus 13, or 14, 14 and 15, where Moses, the people cry, Pharaoh's coming, his army's coming, the people cry out to God, and Moses speaks to the people, and he says, in verse 13, he says, "Do not be afraid, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish today." And we find out in verse 15 that Moses spoke that by faith. He was scared silly. And he was, in fact, crying out to the Lord himself. Verse 15. And listen, look what the Lord says to Moses in verse 15. The Lord says to Moses, "Why do you cry out to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward." Now, that is really a stupid thing to do. When the army's coming after you, you don't line everybody up in rank and say, "Okay, forward march, we're going that way, and they're coming this way." No, Moses told them to do something reasonable. He said, "Stand still." God told them to do something completely unreasonable. Go forward. But they were on a mission. Don't forget, they were on a mission. And the mission was not to change the world. The mission was to worship God. "Let my people go so that they may worship me." And so God called the people. And he spoke to Moses as if he should have known this. "Come on, Moses, go forward. You're supposed to be going forward to worship me. Don't worry about those guys. I'll take care of them." And he did. He wiped them out as his people walked and followed the cloud. Following the cloud is what we are supposed to do each day. That is walking in the Spirit. Go forward. God has called you to do something. And it is, you know what it is, it's to worship Him. To worship Him, to bring glory to His name by thought, word, indeed. So go forward. Walk in the Spirit. Don't worry about those guys out there. God will take care of them. And all through the book of Exodus, it's this story of people following a cloud. And they get right up to the edge of Canaan, and God says, "Go in." And they say, "Nope, we're not going to go in." And God says, "Okay, back to basic training. 4 years, follow the cloud, follow the cloud." And off they went. 40 years wandering around until all the rebels died off, and the second generation got to the land, and they followed him. They followed him into the land. How'd they get in to the land? An amphibious assault across the Jordan? No! They walked. They followed the Ark of the Covenant. They just walked in. They walked in. How did they take Jericho? They walked around it, behind the Ark of the Covenant. They followed God. The only thing you could hear, Joshua said, be quiet, not a word. The only thing you could hear was the priests up there by the Ark blowing their trumpets, saying, follow us. We're going around one more time. Walk in the Spirit. Follow, follow. And God gets the victory. And then, from the end of the story, one of the most bone-chilling tales in all of the Scripture, the story of Achan. What brought him down? What caused the church of God to be humiliated and whipped and beaten and mocked by all the land of Canaan? The lust of the flesh. That's what whipped. It wasn't because they weren't organized enough. It wasn't because they didn't have a good military strategy. It wasn't because they didn't have the right weapons. It was because they were not walking in the Spirit. It was the lust of the flesh. Achan said, I saw it. I wanted it. I took it. And I hid it under the tent. And so, and God, all through the conquest of the land, He beat the Canaanites in all kinds of different ways. Sometimes He gave Joshua a good strategy, and Joshua went out there and he beat them. Sometimes He pelted them with hailstones. He did it all kinds of ways. It didn't matter. God doesn't care how He wins the victory, but always, always, the glory is going to go to Him. All of it's going to go to Him. And that doesn't happen unless we're walking in the Spirit. So, the tie-in, then, between walking in the Spirit and victory, the victory of the church, is very, very close. You can't take these two things apart. We win. We win. Victory in the church is gained, is achieved when God's people walk in the Spirit. And the fight is against the lust of the flesh. And we get distracted, we get confused, we drop out of the fight when we start looking out there for the enemy. Yeah, the enemy's out there, but God's going to take care of them all different kinds of ways. He might use you in open combat. He might use a legislator. He might use all kinds of means. He doesn't care. It doesn't matter how He's going to do that, how He's going to win that part of the victory. The fight that you're called to engage in is right here between the lust of the flesh and the walk in the Spirit. Okay, so that sets up then our text for today in Galatians chapter 6, 5, sorry, verse 19. Let me just read from verse 16 here, just to put you back in context here in Galatians. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. You're not in bondage to the law. Now, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I've told you in times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So he lays out then, in verse 19, the enemy. The enemy, the one that we're fighting against, the one that we were called upon last week to mortify, to put to death, are these works of the flesh. The works of the flesh. That's where the battle needs to be engaged. The first thing he says here is that the works of the flesh are evident, or manifest, I think the King James says, or obvious. The works of the flesh are evident. They're clear. Now, you might take exception to that, because it's not, in our experience, it's not universally true. I'm sure you have people you work with, people who don't have any knowledge of God's law and who really don't care. The works of the flesh are not obvious to them, right? The works of the flesh here are evident because God's law is written in our hearts. Because the works of the flesh are evident, are obvious, are manifest to those who have been justified, to God's people who have been saved by grace and raised from the dead. To them, the works of the flesh are evident. I mean, in our society, you can find a whole bunch of people out there. A whole bunch of people who, the first one on the list, which we would all say, well, that's obvious, right? Adultery, that's a work of the flesh, that's obvious. But a large slice of our culture thinks that there's nothing wrong with that. You know, it's just, It's between consenting adults and blah, 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 and what's the big problem here, and so on and so forth. It's not obvious. Even the ones that are most obvious to us are not obvious to the world. And if we go over to Romans 1, we don't have time to do this today, but if we go over to Romans 1, we see Paul talking about man in his natural state apart from God, and God gives him over to a reprobate mind, gives him completely over so that he's unable to see that these things are the works of the flesh and that they are abhorrent and terrible. Okay. So, The works of the flesh are evident, are manifest, are obvious to us because we've been raised from the dead, and they become more and more evident as we walk in the Spirit. There's an interesting passage, Paul's admonition to Timothy, 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Which is where you see Paul here talking about a similar problem that had shown up in Galatia. It might be worth just turning over and looking at this. 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5. Now, the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies of hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. And what do? They make up laws forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving. They're legalists, right? These are the people that came to the Galatians. They said, you've got to be circumcised. You've got to be circumcised to be right with God. So they command to abstain from foods which God's created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. And then he says this, for every creature, and he's speaking now, he's addressing the dietary laws in particular here, when he says, every creature is good, and nothing is to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. And then there's this interesting passage. For it is sanctified by the word and prayer. That's walking in the Spirit. The word and prayer. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Pray without ceasing. Then, the fact that these dietary laws don't amount to a hill of beans, that will be obvious to you. It's evident. It's manifest as you walk in the Spirit. Even the subtleties of what God wants us to do and what He doesn't want us to do are obvious when we walk in the Spirit. Okay, now, when Paul makes his list here, he gives this list, and he often does this. There's quite a few sin lists that Paul sprinkles throughout his epistles. This is not a comprehensive list, right? And Paul's not trying to say, okay, these are the big 12 here, or the big 15. Here they are. These are the sins. These things are works of the flesh. I'm not talking about little sins. I'm talking about big ones. No, that's not what he's doing here. He's just giving us some examples. And we know that because he ends the whole list with, and the like. Right? He says, the works of the flesh are obvious. There's this, and this, and this, and this, and et cetera. And the like. The list goes on. And in one sense, he wouldn't even need to give us the list. Right? He wouldn't even need to do that. And Calvin has an interesting comment here on that. He says that he says in commenting on this verse, if men knew themselves, they would not need this inspired declaration. They would need the list. For they are nothing but flesh. But such is the hypocrisy belonging to our natural state that we never perceive our depravity till the tree has been fully made known by the fruit. So, he goes on then to enumerate a subset of the works of the flesh. And you can categorize these into four groups here. All right. First, he starts with sexual sins, adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. Then he goes on to religious sins or sins of worship, idolatry, and sorcery. Then relational sins. And this is the longest list. These relational sins are the longest list. Sexual sins are first. That's interesting. But relational sins, they get the most press here. Here they are. Hatred or enmity. I think all of these words are in the plural. So it's enmities, I think. Or hatreds. So it's those little enmities that spring up between one person and another, and then another person and another, and so on and so forth. Enmities, hatreds, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, heresies. And heresies, this is the only list that includes heresies here. And it really, it means divisiveness. It doesn't really imply, doctrinal deviation, even though that's what we divide over. But heresies here just means divisiveness. One who divides is a heretic. And envies. And finally murder. And then sins of excess. Okay? So he's got sexual sins, religious sins, relational sins, and finally sins of excess. Drunkenness and revelries. And the like, etc. Okay, now it's interesting to compare the works of the flesh with the fruit of the Spirit, right? And you can see that the first fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 is love. And the first work, a lust of the flesh that Paul lists here, is adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness, debauchery. So, the sexual sins come first because they are in a sense, exactly opposite and the counterfeit of true Christian love. It's lust versus love. And it's interesting that Paul, I think in all of his lists, all of his sin lists, I think adultery always comes first. I'm not positive about that. I didn't manage to do the exhaustive check, but I believe that's true, that adultery always comes first. And the reason is because it's right at the heart of trying to get what we lost in the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, we lost intimacy with God. Gone. Shattered. We lost intimacy in the Garden of Eden. And these sin, the sexual sins here are the world's counterfeit way to try to get that intimacy back. And that's why Paul, he didn't stick them down there with the sins of excess. I mean, we would maybe move them down to the bottom of the list, but he doesn't do that. Right? He separates them from drunkenness and revelries and partying because he sees them as our attempt to get back the intimacy that we lost in the garden. So the first fruit of the Spirit is love. The first lust of the flesh is lust. And if you go to the end of the list, the last fruit of the Spirit is self-control. Right? The last in his list of the lust of the flesh is no self-control. Out of control. Drunkenness. Revelries. All, just dissipation. Running away with out of control. And we see, and in the middle, of course, are the religious sins, right at the heart of our trying to control God. You build an idol. You want to take spiritual... They're really it's very closely related, right? You build an idol and you want to be able to take spiritual power and channel it to do something for you. You want to make the crops grow. You want to make it rain. You want to make something happen. So you build an idol and you try to make it happen. In sorcery or witchcraft, same way. Trying to get a hold of spiritual power, right? We want to be like God. And so sins against the first table of the law, sins against the second table. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And he spends the most time, I believe, on these relational sins. Hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murders. You can sort of see it building up here. I think the enmity might be a better word there for the first one. You can sort of see the problem escalating. It starts out with enmities, and then there's contentions and jealousies, and finally it starts breaking out here and there. Outbursts of wrath, selfish ambition, dissensions, open disputes, and then divisions, big splits, ending with envies and murders. One commentator said that those two words, envies and murders, were almost exactly the same in the Greek, and that Paul put them there, he thought, as an alliteration to just show you where it's going to go. Right? Envies and murders. They sound exactly the same. And in fact, they fall under the same law of God. Okay. So the sins of these relational sins then are right at the heart, and they get the longest, the most attention in the text. And this is, in one sense, to be expected. He's aiming right at the Judaizers here. This is the problem in Galatia. They were not serving one another in love. In fact, the false teachers were motivated by, Paul tells us, they were motivated by jealousy, by selfish ambitions. And the end. At the end of that was obvious to the Galatians. Dissensions and heresies. Big splits in the church. And so Paul takes aim at that. And the... The key here is to see that the lusts of the flesh are opposed to the walk in the Spirit because the flesh attempts to give us what only the Spirit can. So we need to see it this way. We need to see these as we need to make these personal in a sense. We need to see that this war gets into our lives, right? It ends up in our lives. We are fighting against the lust of the flesh. They're not dead, and we fight against the flesh, or the flesh fights against the Spirit whenever we reach for something to satisfy a desire that only God can satisfy. Right? We reach for something to satisfy the intimacy that only God can be satisfied in our relationship with Christ and in our walk in the Spirit. And we end up in adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. We reach for something to satisfy our desire to control things and our desire for power. And we end up in idolatry and witchcraft, sorcery. And idolatry goes, and I'm sure you've heard this before, but I'll make the point again. Idolatry goes well beyond little statues, right? We have all kinds of idols that we bring into our lives in an attempt to control things and to order, to get the sort of order and the sort of make the sort of life that we want. And the sins, the relational sins, the sins of jealousy and selfish ambition. These are sins that try or are motivated by our desire to get what we want, to be satisfied, to be happy. And God says, Psalm 16:11, our joy is to be found at His right hand, in His presence. There's fullness of joy. That's where it is. And we fall, but the lust of the flesh says, it fights against the Spirit. It says, no, 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 there's no joy there. Just go over here. This is where you'll find it. You can get it. There's another way. There's another path to where you want to go. So we see, as we look at these sins then, the lust of the flesh, which we fight against, we see how walking in the Spirit, when you walk in the Spirit, we see how you can't, you will not fulfill these lusts of the flesh. Because they're diametrically opposed to one another. It's two different ways to try to get the same thing. So when you walk in the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You will not. And that's why you are doomed to fail if you try to fight against the flesh by means of moral striving, or by means of organizing your life, or by willpower. You're doomed to fail. You will not succeed. You will be beaten by the flesh. It's only by walking in the Spirit, only by walking in the Spirit, that we can put to death the deeds of the flesh. And that's the point of the last verse here, which we'll close on today. Just as I told you beforehand, in the past, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. You will not inherit the kingdom of God. Because, and he's not giving a new law. He's not saying, okay, now here's the new law. You keep all these rules, and then you're going to inherit the kingdom of God. What he's saying is, he's made this point before, that practicing if the deeds of the flesh, the works of the flesh, rule your life, if you just walk that way unrepentantly, that is evidence that the Spirit of God does not dwell in you. It is evidence that you have not been raised from the dead. Just like walking in the Spirit brings assurance of salvation, walking in the flesh, practicing that, gives you assurance that you're not in Christ. Those who practice those such things will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And we pointed out before, chapter 6, verse 1 in chapter 6, he's not speaking here about sinless perfection. He's speaking about a continuous walking in and practicing of sin unrepentantly, not caring about God's law, not feeling, not having your conscience pricked so that you run to God and repent. Next week we're going to talk about the other side of this, the fruit of the Spirit. These two things are contrasted here in this verse. We don't really have much time for questions here. Are there any comments or questions?